Okay, once again, if you will, to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. If you were not here last week, but even if you were, I have, these are the same outlines as before, but in case you did not get them or if you did not bring one, there they are. Walk with me as we just review some of this that we have been looking at together, and then we will look in detail at this section on the husband's relationship to his wife. Several things that certainly stand out for us as we come to this section. First of all, its relationship to the rest of the passage surrounding it. Let's walk back a little bit. If we start with chapter 4, well, we can go back to chapter, you know what, I want you to go back. Chapter 1. Go back there with me because I am going to tie this together before the evening's over with. Notice this statement as he begins in verse 8, the middle of verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Now just pause with me there. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Now notice, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. Now notice the conclusion. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. I will come back to that, but in a sense, that is the summation of all that's going to be in this book. Now, if you will, part of the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, is the statement we find in chapter 2, verses 11 and following, that Jesus Christ came. In verse 14, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace. If you will, you go back. He is our peace, verse 14. He made peace. And then he, down here in verse 17, he preaches peace. Now, it is on the basis of this, then, we talk about the fact of he is the one who broke down this barrier. And then in verse 20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple, Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And in light of the fact that he is the cornerstone and we're being built together in him, I take you back to verse 19. So then, we are, you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are, here's the word, fellow citizens with the saints. And then notice, if you will, fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's own household. So he starts with the fellow citizens here. Then in chapter 3, he says, to be specific, verse 6, Gentiles are not only fellow citizens, they're fellow heirs, they're fellow members of the body, they're fellow partakers of the promise. It is this summing up of all things in Christ, the breaking down of the wall of partition, the making the Jews and Gentiles together, fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers, fellow citizens, if you will. Then he comes to chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Now, it is interesting because he comes with this business, and then he says in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Again, not make it, but preserve it. When we come to this section here, and let me follow through, and let me leave that for a while, And now take you to verse 15. Then I want to come back to that thought that we started on there. But let me take you to verse 15, because in chapter 4, he begins, as we have seen, With the reminder of godly wisdom for evil days, we are to live lives characterized by unity, characterized by separation, characterized by love, characterized by light, and here in this section, characterized by wisdom. Now, in regard to this, let me just quickly review this and show you the connection, and then we will go back and pick up some pieces. Notice that we are to look out, therefore, carefully how we walk. And basically, this is the issue. Be careful how you walk. He then gives us this statement, not as foolish. Now, let me take you and give this to you as we've seen this, outlining this, if you will, as follows. There are three negative positive statements. We are to walk not as unwise, but wise, not as foolish, but understanding the will of the Lord, not drunk with wine, but filled by the Spirit. All of these three statements at the bottom of this right here, all of these three negative positive statements are all ways of giving to us how we are to walk carefully. Careful people do not walk as unwise, but wise. Careful people do not walk as foolish, but understanding the will of God. Careful people do not walk in drunkenness with wine, but filled by the Spirit. Basically, not in the ways of the world, but in the ways of God. Now, in light of that, he then gives us a connection, which is very, very crucial, and one we must see because it is all tied together. Not only then, as he deals with this, these three negative, positive, negative, positive, negative, positive statements are all going back to talk about how to live carefully. And he says, if in fact this last one, we do not walk like the world in drunkenness, but we walk like a child of God filled by the Spirit, not with again, we will do five things. We will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let me just skip it and put all five together up here. We will speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We will sing and make melody. We will give thanks, and we will be submissive. It is this last one, then, that opens the door, by the way, for all that follows in the section that follows in chapter 5, verse 22, all the way down through chapter 6, verse 9, where we are. Now, in light of that, and by the way, this is this last one, the reason why, take you, if you will, to chapter 5, verse 22 for a moment, and it's so crucial that you see this. There, we call this, well, this is the term we use. And just hang in it with me as I give it to you. We call this verse, well, just wait. We call it this. Now, this is the word not, this is the word bound, and this is the word with. This is an English term, by the way, coming from Greek. It is not bound with. Now that's not important in one sense, but this is important. If you look at this statement in verse 22, there is no connection here. There is no and wives or but wives or however wives or but wives. It is just simply wives, be submissive to your husbands as to the Lord. The abruptness of this move from 21 to 22 shows us how closely this is connected with verse 21 and the fact that as you look in verse 22, you have no verb, be subject there, is in italics because it is borrowed from verse 21. The verb is in verse 21. It is carried over to verse 22, which tells us that verses 22 and following are very closely connected with all that precedes. Now, I need to now address something here as we come into this section because, as we have seen, we have the thanksgiving, we have the submission, the fourth participle, the fifth participle, and now submission is a principle, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. You know, we talk about this. Look at this section for a while, and I will come back to this point, but notice something. Notice how much Christ in the church is focused on in verses 22 to 33. Notice, if you will, wives, be subject to your husbands, the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also is of the church. So you see here Christ in the church. Then notice verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives, and here again, Christ in the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. Then if you go down with me, if you will, to verse 29. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as Christ also does the church. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. There is no doubt that the emphasis here in this passage, as much as we can say it's husband and wife, it really, if there's a focal point out of which everything else grows, it's Christ and the church. Christ and the church, Christ and the church, Christ and the church. And so there is no doubt that what we have here is an emphasis on Christ and the church throughout all of this section. And what we're supposed to do is model the marriage after that relationship of Christ and his church. Whether it be the wife to husband as Christ in the church, husband to wife as Christ in the church. Everything in here is set up with Christ in the church. Now let me then, and by the way, a very clear statement, and there's no doubt about this. If, in fact, you can't separate these two things. If someone says, we want this very theologically high view of marriage, and we want this love, this self-sacrificing love and all of this. That's true. But you see, you cannot have, if you will, just as you think of this for a while, in relationship to Christ and the church, you cannot have that kind of a view of marriage and just take the one aspect without taking the other. Just as much as theologically you must see Christ and the church as a relationship of love from one to the other, so you must also see the relationship of subordination one to the other. They are inseparable and one cannot accept the one without the other. They are both a part of the relationship of Christ and his church. Now, I have had a problem. You see, it's one of those things where you read something and know it says it, but you don't want to have to deal with it because you look at this and start this statement here, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, you see, there is no problem with understanding the church and Christ with the sense that we are to walk in fear of Christ. Now, this section begins in verse 21. It ends in verse 33. Notice what happens if the relationship is like Christ and the church. Then if the church walks in fear of Christ, notice how this section ends. It's interesting, we don't mind saying verse 21, in fear of Christ, but notice how this section ends. Nevertheless, verse 33, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see that she, now here, the word is fear her husband. Now my problem with this, from a personal point of view, is this. Never. Whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, whoever the world it is, never, outside of this one reference, ever talks to about the wife fearing her husband. Now walk with me. Go with me to 1 Peter for a while. I want to show you something because the translators have created a very veritable mess. By their attempting to explain 1 Peter. Go with me to 1 Peter just for a while, if you will, please. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm in verse 17. Now notice what it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 17. And I will render it to you as the Greek would have it. Even if, now in verse 17, 1 Peter 1, even if you address as the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your sojourning on earth. Now this word, conduct yourself in fear, the words, the order in Greek is in fear, the time of your sojourning pass. Fear is the issue. Now just let me come back here for a while. I come back here, we're going to have a talk here. This is fun because you and I have had this discussion before, so let us talk here for a bit. No, you know, it's interesting because this is very important. It's interesting because you caused me to think, and it's a very good thing to cause me to think, as anybody. But the thing is, it's not a fear in the sense of fear that God's going to beat up us. And it's not that kind of fear. It is a sense of understanding the awe that we stand before him in. And if you will, because of that, the reverence, the respect, but it does come, I like the word fear, I want to leave it in there, but it's not the connotation that so often we bring into fear that, boy, I'm afraid God's going to strike me dead. Although, from Sinai, he could strike us dead. I mean, that's a fact, we know that, and that's the awe that comes out of this. What is intriguing here, though, it says the fear here is with regard to this in 1 Peter, that is, in fear the time of your sojourning pass, and there is that. Walk with me down to chapter 2, as he defines three areas of submission that have to be in the church and in the among believers. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brother, fear God and honor the king. Now see this combination of fear God, honor the king, side by side. And then notice, if you will, the next section, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. That word all respect should not be there. It's fear again, see? But you see the problem. The translators thought, we can't tell servants, I mean, God's not going to tell servants to be afraid of their masters. So this fear, you see, they think it's relationship to masters. So they took the word fear out of here and put respect in here. But this is not talking about the relationship you have to your master in the sense of fearing. It's the relationship you have to God. See, it all comes back to 1:17, in fear the time of your sojourning past. What causes us to honor the king? The fact that we fear God. What causes us to be submissive to our masters? The fact that we fear God. It should be with all fear, not with all respect. When you come down to chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them be disobedient the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste, and here again respectful, it should not be your chaste and in fear behavior. Though the wife is afraid of her husband, no, the wife walks in fear of God. Now, then it is very significant in verse 14 where it says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, but do not literally fear their fear. In other words, don't be afraid of the fear of man. But sanctify Christ as Lord, your hearts always ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and, here again, fear. Now my problem? I'll tell you my problem. Never is man told to fear man. Not told to do that. Walk in the fear of God, but not walk in the fear of man. Wives should not be afraid of their husbands. They should be walking in the fear of God, not the fear of their husbands. Well, I should not be afraid of the government. I should be walking in the fear of God, not the fear of the government. That's what should cause me to be obedient. So as you look at this, why this all is disarming, as I come back here, and you know, this is the only place in this passage in Ephesians where it ends up fear of her husband, and you say, you see how it's never anywhere else. Why is it here? You know why it's here? Well, you know what they call this? They call it, well, there's a term being used now called an inclusio, but it's a term called an, well, let's use the English, it's an envelope. See, it starts with fear, it ends with fear. Why is fear used here? Because his whole point is like Christ in the church, Christ in the church, Christ in the church, Christ in the church. We have no problem saying that we walk in the fear of Christ, so he says you should have no problem saying you walk in the fear of your husband. But you see, it certainly is, in a sense, a balance, because what he's trying to do is try to show not, and it's a pacifying thing for me, because I think anywhere else they won't say this, But to show the relationship that what happens with Christ in the church should be what happens in the husband and the wife. So we have no problem that we should live this way before Christ. Then we should have no problem living this way before our husband. We have no problem that Christ had this relationship with the church. Then we should have no problem that the husband should have this relationship with his wife. See, the issue is understand Christ in the church. The problem with us, we focus so much on husband and wife, so some of us, as husbands, are going to take advantage of the relationship. Some of his wives will take advantage of the relationship. The issue is not husband and wife. Where it starts from is Christ and the church is where it starts from. And that is why it starts with fear and ends with fear, but not because it's trying to build on this fearful relationship that is. But certainly, if one wants to put it here, the awesome respect that should be here. But somehow, the reason why it's here is only because it begins with this in the first part, relationship to Christ. It ends this way, the relationship with the husband. Now, having said that, let me take you on another bit of a journey here for a bit, because there is no doubt we have this section from chapter 5, 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. And 5, 22 to 33 is husband and wife relationship. There is nowhere, you understand, there's nowhere where there is such a lengthy discussion of the husband and wife as here in this passage. And the question is, why? Why? I would like to, just give me a moment. I would like to read something for you because it is very good, actually. Not because it's inspired, but because it's good. But just, it is interesting as you come to this section dealing with Christ and the church and the whole relationship that exists here in verses 22 and following. I read this and just enjoy yourself and relax there for a while I read. This lengthy section, along with its parallel, Colossians 3, contains a series of admonitions addressed successively to wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters. A paragraph is introduced without any connecting particle. Further, the passage on husband and wives is creatively related to the larger vision of the church as the brighter body of Christ. Paul draws both theological and ethical concerns in relationship to God's purpose of bringing all things together in unity in Christ. Finally, it is interesting because the hierarchical pattern of the household is not going back to a patriarchal system. You see, we talk about patriarchal, and we say, this may be going back that. It is not about that. It basically is going back. Notice, if you will, it doesn't go back to some matriarchal or patriarchal situation. It goes in verse 31 all the way back to creation. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It goes all the way back to God's creative purpose at the very beginning. Now, in light of this, what is especially significant, and I remind you again of something as we're coming down here. I remind you again that the emphasis of the section, in so much, let's go to Colossians with me, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I want to show you so specifically in Colossians, then I will bring you back here, if you will. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through 4, verse 1. What he covers in Ephesians, in all of this long section, he covers here in just these few verses. I mean, look at the wife-husband relationship, two verses, that's it. Look at the children-parent relationship, starts in 23 and goes down through the end of this. But it's interesting, it goes down to 20 and 21. Then it starts with slaves and masters, 22 to 4:1. The largest section is slave and master. Interesting. Who was a member of this church at Colossae? All right, let me try something else here with you. Walk with me, let's see if I can. Who by the way, what we do with this thing, anybody help me? What is the, when this is written here to the Church of Colossae, who was a part of this church? Huh? Who? Philemon. Tell me about the relationship there. Wasn't he sending, when he sends a letter to Philemon, he sends this letter and he's talking about slave-master relationship. That's the longest one. So when you look at this, is it not interesting that as you look at this section here, that you have just these two verses on the husband and wife and two verses on parent and child and so forth? But look at what's very clear in here. You can't miss it. Verse 18, I'm going back to 3:18 in Colossians, as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your heartily as for the Lord. Knowing that, verse 24, from the Lord you shall receive reward. Verse 24, it is the Lord whom you serve. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, grant your slaves just and fair, knowing that you too have a Lord in heaven, is literally what that is. You can't miss the emphasis on the Lordship of Christ. I bring you back here to this section in chapter 5 of Ephesians, and you can't miss here the context of Lord either. The whole issue of Christ and the church throughout here, wives, be subject to your own husbands, verse 22, as to the Lord. Again, verse 1 of chapter 6, obey your parents in the Lord. As you go down here again to the slave-master relationship again, verse 8, knowing that whatever good each one does, he will receive back from the Lord. Now, the lordship of Christ is emphatic here. The relationship, as we've seen, of the man is certainly emphatic here. There are, in verses 22 to 33, there are 40 words directed to the wife, 115 directed to her husband. Now, that makes an incredible statement. 40 to the wife, 115 to the man. The lordship of Christ, the centrality, or the focus, if you will, on the role of the man in this thing. Now, notice with me something else, and then I want to come back to this statement I'm heading toward here. If you look at these, there's a definite pattern here. There are three sections. There's the wife's relationship to her husband, 22 to 24. There are two sections on the husband's relationship to the wife, first of all, 25 through 27, and then 28 through 32. Now, in the first case, wives are told to be subject to their husbands. In the second case, husbands told to love their wives, and then this is expanded in verses 28 and following, to love their wives even as one loves his own body. As you look at this then, you sense this progression in here through this section, and there is a very strong relationship between the first section of the wife to the husband as there is to the husband to the wife. Look, if you will, first a command is given to wives, in verse 22, then a command is given to husbands, verse 25. That makes it similar. Then Christ's relationship to the church is presented as a model to emulate. First of all, in verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, and then again in verse 25, just as Christ loved the church. Finally, the command is reiterated, verse 24, where it says, after the command is given, it then says in verse 24, so also the wife ought to be to their husbands in everything. Then you notice verse 28, in the same way, you see, as he said, so he tells the wife to be submissive, verse 22, and then in verse 24, he reiterates this, as so the wife ought to be to their husbands. In verse 25, he says, love your wives, and then verse 28, he reiterates it, so husbands ought to love their own wives. So as you look at this, it's very, very significant because in this whole section, you have this, and then the summary in verse 33 ties both of them together. Now, question, and I ask this question, I go back to where we started because it is so key to this, and now I read. The question has been raised as to why Paul has placed such a heavy emphasis on the marriage relationship here. Why 12 verses on just husband and wife? Four only on parent and child. Four only on master and slave. Why 12 verses in this book on husband to wife? Many give a lot of reasons. But I take you back. Let's go back, if you will, to chapter 1. I pick up those verses we started with that we walked away from. But look at me, with me, if you will, chapter 1, verses 9. It was basically verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, what is it? The summing up of all things in Christ. So much so that if you move with me even to, again, let's go to 12 and 13 of chapter 4, until we all attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. But summing up all things in Christ. Now this summing up of all things in Christ definitely includes the unity that should be. And you see, if there is to be unity in the church of Jesus Christ, which is a part of summing up all things in Christ, see, the issue is, if everything's going to be summed up in Christ, there therefore must be unity if this is going to be. And the harmony of the Christian family is an essential part to that unity which God is calling on us to do. Based in the oneness of Christ, based in the fact that everything's summed up in Him, based in the fact that He made peace, based in the fact that He is now calling on us to maintain the unity. There is no place that this must happen more so than in the family. And Paul expands on the vital unity of husband and wife within this divine purpose. Why? Because the marriage relationship is transparent to God's purposes on a larger scale. In other words, you must see something bigger in marriage because it is picturing something and opening up something far bigger than the marriage itself. Now I read to you this statement. No other relationship within the family so fully mirrors God's purpose in the universe than does the relationship of husband and wife. Now, having said that, see, it is so crucial then because we come to this section and you say, why these 12 verses? Just so we go down to these 12 verses? No, because nothing else mirrors this relationship of Christ and the church. More so does the relationship of the husband and wife. He doesn't say this with parent and child. He doesn't say this master and slave. He says it over and over and over again. This is mirroring the relationship of Christ to his church. No other relationship so mirrors that purpose of God, the divine purpose in that relationship of the husband and wife. Why then? 12 verses in this book given to it. Why 115 words addressed to the man as opposed to 40 addressed to the woman? So we come now to, if you will, as we will begin, and we won't get very far, but we'll start. But that's important. I trust you see this as we come here to this latter part of this, looking at the husband's relationship to the wife, and I will then bring you to that because we've looked at the wife's relationship to the husband. Let me now bring you to this most crucial relationship, the husband's relationship to the wife. All right, verse 25 to 32. Now, just as we had earlier, so we have here. We have him speaking to the husbands, and I have put this here, this what we call this article here, on because it's here, as he did with the women, so he does with the husband. Now he's saying here, if you will, and as I put it, the wives, I put you, husbands, because it's a direct address. Love your wives. Now it's interesting because, it just is nice. This is an article, okay? Here, this is a good Greek grammar lesson, so let me just talk to you for a while. There is no word "your" there. This is nice. But when you have an article, let me ask a question. The rest of you just relax because I just want to see whether I'm teaching anything. When you have no article, it emphasizes what? Quality. When you have an article, it emphasizes what? Identity. So when he puts the article here, he is identifying particular wives, and therefore you see that article should be translated as I have translated there, your wives. Love your wives. Love these identifying specific wives. And it certainly isn't love women, but love your wives. I can't do that. Okay, love your wives. Just as, and it's here, he comes back to this just as again, and this is significant because, again, we back to Christ in the church. If we don't understand Christ in the church, you will have a terrible time understanding the relationship of marriage. Just as also the Messiah. By the way, see again an article here, again identifying a particular one. So just as the Messiah loved the church. Did you know it's interesting because, and we'll talk about this in a while, but it's very interesting because, see this word here. Let me come back to that. Walk with me to the book of, how I can identify this. When you look at something, you say, what is the author trying to say? See, this is what we're about. What is the author trying to say by using this tense that is used here? This is what we call an aorist tense, but no, just walk with me. Because what the aorist tense does is this. It isn't, now some of you would like to think of past time. It's not past time. It's just referring to a singular act of God. Not the continuous act of God, a singular act of God. Walk back with me. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. Walk with me. Revelation chapter 1. Easy to find. Last book of the Bible. Chapter 1. Our verse that we're looking at, Revelation chapter 1, notice the statement in verse 5. I'll start in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, here is the statement. To him, now, the authorized version says, to him who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. I am grateful that this translation has it like it is. To him who loves us and released us. Now you see why the other tried to level it off is to make them both the same. He loved us and he released us. That's not what it says. It says he continuously loves us, and the evidence of that continuous love is the fact that he released us. Now, that's the statement of John. I mean, you've got to sit and meditate on that for a while to say, what does that mean? Well, I'm not so worried about that. It's just that you understand that. You see, his having released me was not the evidence of the fact that he loved me. His having released me was the evidence of the fact that he continuously loves me, and this was a manifestation of that continuous love. That's what John is saying. Are you with me? Okay, so that's the point of John. That's not the point of Paul, see? So Paul now is not saying, and I want you to see the difference, so I bring you back here again, that he loved me, okay? Now, it's interesting because he is talking about here this singular act. By the way, for some of you, this is a constitutive error. That doesn't matter, but that's what it is. He loved us. And the point of all of this here is, you see, and by the way, when you look at this, is you see all that Christ did, all that Christ has ever done, all that Christ accomplished for me is summed up and wrapped up in this one statement. It's all a result of his expression of his love. He is not trying to say that Christ loves me, continuous tense, like John did. But rather, he is suggesting that what he did for the church, all that he has done for the church, is all summed up in this one statement, his love for the church. Might I then, if you see, just as Christ loved the church, you see, everything that a husband does for his wife should be wrapped up in this expression of that love that he has for her. So he starts with this. Now notice what this says, because he does this. He says he loved her. And by the way, it's interesting because the church is the focus and recipient of Christ's love. He's talking about the church, us, the body of Christ. We are the recipients of his love. But now notice this, and it's going to be emphatic through this section. And notice this here, because notice the emphatic position, himself, he gave. You see, it is not a matter that, you see, what they do in Greek is they will put the word first, or out of order, for sake of emphasis. And so the point of it is, what he gave was himself, and he's going to put this first so that we understand, himself he gave in behalf of us, as an expression of this love for the church. Himself he gave in behalf of us. The unfortunate thing in the expression of love so often, and by the way, this goes back to sum up. We call this appositional to what statement? See, this, himself giving in behalf of us, is the expression of this love that he has for his church. One of the dangers. I would say the danger of a father. Let's go to a father relationship. I mean, how many times you've heard the rhetoric given. You see, some father, but you don't really express your love to us. Well, I do. See, I support you, see. I think at Christmas time, that's why I remind you, and it's a reminder to myself. I love to give. And it's so easy, though, to be so tied up and that's why people get so tense at Christmas time. See, they can't get all the shopping done, and they get so uptight. And they get angry at you when you cut in on them in the freeway, when you cut in them in the line. I have so much fun around Christmas time. I love to just walk in the mall with no express purpose at all. What are you looking for? I'm not really looking for much of anything. It's nice then what happens if somebody's after a parking place and it's fun to watch them try to cut you off and it doesn't matter. They can cut you off. You go in line, you stand back and let them go first. They about die. You know, the issue is, you see, we get so uptight. And I've done this. I've done it too many times. And when a season's all over with, you're so glad because you gave this gift and gave that gift and gave that gift. But you know what? You didn't give yourself. It's nice that we get all the gifts from Christ, but the greatest gift of all, that himself he gave. Himself he gave. All these years I've done for you. And they said, we didn't want all of those things. What we really wanted was you. Husbands, love your wives. The expression of that love, he says, is Christ's love for the church. And the very statement here, emphatic position, what he gave to us was himself. And you know what? He continues to give of himself. This is why I love to go back to that statement. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and on earth I desire nothing but thee. We listen to our prayers. We keep asking God for things. See, because we create the problem the other way. Just as much as we get in the mode of giving things instead of giving ourselves, so when we go to God, we're talking about things instead of himself. You see, the issue of life and the relationship, he has given himself to us, and the greatest gift that he's given is that, and therefore as we go, the greatest thing we could ever ask for is a relationship with him and not the things that we so like to put in a list to ask from God. Let me just show you one other thing, and with this we will, because we notice this. I will deal with this next time, but notice he did this. And you look at this. See if you can see this, okay? There are three of these here, by the way. Notice this. These nice little words. See, they can call this diagramming here, but see these nice little words? This word and this word here and this word here. See, why did he himself give, you see? So that, in order that. And notice that he might, present her and say, we'll come back to this. But now notice this. Notice this in order that himself he might present to himself. Now, you see, this is this word here. This is this word here. And you see, emphatic again, himself. That he himself might present to himself this glorious church. See, the issue is about himself. It's always through here. Himself, not only did he himself do it, but he did it that he himself might have this relationship. Everything is about he himself doing this, placing this in an emphatic position so we might understand this is all about he himself having a relationship with us ourselves. We shall continue through this section next week because we must stop here. But just to remind you, as you start with this section here, what we are trying to understand, if we're going to understand this paramount of all relationships, why is this relationship, husband and wife, so paramount? Because it is. So let me read this statement to you again, if you will. Just as we come in, if I can't find it maybe, but anyhow, it doesn't matter. It's because it is the paramount expression of that. Notice, I will read it now. Give me a moment. The marriage relationship is transparent to God's purposes on a larger scale. No other relationship within the family so fully mirrors God's purposes in the universe. You know, our task as we walk through these verses is certainly to understand the relationship of the wife and the husband to each other as Christ is. But the basic thing is basic to understand Christ's relationship to his church and the church's relationship to Christ. See, you have no problem with the church submitting to Christ, then there should be no problem with the wife submitting to her husband. You have no problem with Christ loving the church, so there should be no problem with the husband loving the wife, see. And then therefore, as we understand that Christ-church relationship and church-Christ relationship, we will be able to understand the husband-wife and the wife-husband relationship, because as we understand the one, we will understand the other. All right, may God help us as we assess this as next week and look over it. Come back and we will continue. By the way, next week, if you have not or do not receive an invitation to somebody's house next Sunday afternoon, barge into somebody's house next Sunday afternoon. But there are some activities going on Super Bowl Sunday. But listen, it's not about a football game. You understand that, see? It's going to be a boring football game, I have an idea. But it's not about that. It's about fellowship, number one. It's about evangelism, number two. I think one of the most exciting things was it last.